This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Gary, come on up. This is time for you to feed us on the word of God. Gary is my favorite preacher in the presbytery. Gary is a man who over the years has loved me, my wife, our church. He's officially retired, and we trust and hope that he will be a pastor at large to minister to the churches, the pastors, and the ruling elders of the New Jersey Presbytery. Gary, happy birthday and welcome. And by the way, that water is yours.
Thank you for inviting me on my birthday. Thank you for throwing me a party. The only party offered me this day, so birthdays are fine for a physical birth, But the better birthday is the birth of our new birth, where it's nice to be born physically, but it's better to be born spiritually, be born again of God's Spirit. And this is a happy day to be born physically, but it's even a happier day to be born spiritually. Let's turn to Revelation 12 for the New Testament reading. We had a reading from the Old Testament. And now we turn to the New Testament, the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And it's amazing how many themes begin in Genesis and are tied up in the last book, the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, which talks about this serpent a little bit that we saw in Genesis 3. Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Father, as we now take a look at your word, we thank you that it will not return void. We thank you that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And as we consider your inspired, eternal word, refined seven times in purity, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that we would have listening ears to hear the things you have for us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking at your website and noticed that Pastor Mike has a blog on exegetical preaching. And every time I've come here, I think it's been exegetical, though sometimes I do topical, a theme, and trace it through the scriptures, because there's some things that can only be done through a topical approach. And so I hope you'll forgive not being exegetical this morning, but taking a little different approach, and hopefully it'll be of some benefit to you. There is a lot of deception in the world. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches from the beginning that the main theme is deception. The core issue is that of deception. Deception started, at least for the human race, in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent deceived Eve, and that old dragon has been deceiving human beings ever since. There is political deception, moral deception, and spiritual deception. The problem with deception is we think we're right when we're wrong. It's like an alcoholic who's had enough drinks to be over the limit, and now he prides himself as being the greatest driver in the world, even though he can't drive down the road straight. And when the police pulls him over, he wonders, I wonder how he knew I was drunk, as he goes down the road like this. Alcohol deceives us. And so there are all kinds of deceptions in this world. There are scams, and maybe some of you have been deceived by them, or maybe you have known somebody trying to deceive you. There's myriad of scams. people trying to deceive us when we answer the phone that they're from the IRS and we're in big trouble with the government. Or the deception that that our computer's messed up and this is Microsoft. And if we just do this and pay them a little bit of money, our computer will be straightened out. Or maybe from our bank there's a problem and we need to send them information and so forth and so on. And if we don't check it out, and we don't protect ourselves from deception, we'll find sometimes we can be out a lot of money, because that is the name of the game for these scams. John tells us in 1 John, the 4th chapter, that we are not to believe every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and he tells us what to look for. We are not to be deceived by them. And in sum, what do they teach about Jesus Christ? And specifically, what do they teach about the incarnation? That is a good check. Now, we have a tendency to forget this in the society we're in today, because America is a place of freedom, a place of religious freedom, a place where contradictory ideas can live in the same society, a place where political parties can have, even within those political parties, different understandings, and we all try to live along with each other in peace. But just because something is legally right or constitutionally permitted doesn't mean it's good, doesn't mean it isn't deceptive, doesn't mean that it is as true as every other idea that is out there. And so even though we allow other religions to worship as they see fit, that doesn't mean that that religion, though it's valid before the Constitution and our culture, doesn't mean it's valid before God or before the Bible or in heaven. We have to make those distinctions because there's many deceptions that are out there in the world. Why is deception so prevalent? What causes deception? It is at heart a spiritual problem. And at heart, it takes a spiritual solution. So let us take a look. Turn with me to our first reading, Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Eve was told by the serpent that she could eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, despite what God had said previously. And she was deceived. We see the ways she was deceived. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. God didn't say it wasn't good food. He just said, don't eat it. But even though she saw that it was good fruit, good, it would taste good, what would happen when she ate it? Even though it looked like it was good for food, it would really be bitter, bitter food that she would taste. And then she said, and it was a delight to the eyes. It looked beautiful. Isn't that the way sin is? Isn't that the way deception is? It looks like it's going to be good. It's so beautiful. Satan appears to be an angel of light. Satan doesn't make sin appear ugly. It would drive us away. He makes sin appear to be beautiful, to be good to taste. And it looked to her not only as good for food, but a delight to the eyes. But in fact, in the end, it would be ugly fruit. And she would realize it when her eyes were opened. And she was also deceived, thirdly, in that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. But instead, when she ate it, she would not be wise. She would actually be foolish for having done what she did. In verse 5, it says, God says, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. But in fact, she was deceived again. She would not be like God at all. She'd be like Satan himself, living in rebellion against God and not listening to the rule of God. And then In verse 4, the serpent said to her, "You will not surely die." And she was deceived again, for of course she would surely die the day that she ate of that fruit. There are in this passage five deceptions that we need to learn, because those five deceptions are still being used by Satan today in each of our lives and our culture all around us. He's speaking the same lies today about God and God's word and what sin will be like if we just partake of it. The question is, for us even as believers this morning, how have we been duped by sin and the deceptions of that serpent? Have we been duped by satanic arguments contrary to a proper understanding of God's word? What do we think is right? And yet in the end, it's bringing our death physically, morally, spiritually, eternally. These deceptions are not just in the world. We just can't look out there and say the world's deceived. These deceptions are in the very church of God. And there are many churches that you can go into today that no longer give the word of God, but give the deceptions of Satan as their teaching. In reality, we as believers still battle this battle that Eve and Adam lost in the Garden of Eden, with the result that even we, at times in our lives, go astray. Look at King David, a man after God's own heart, who was deceived and ended up committing adultery and murder. Even the best of us need to be on our guard. It is clear from the earliest verses of the Bible that Satan deceives us into thinking that disobedience to God and his word is the right thing. He deceives us in the same way today. People think today that scripture is only man-made. My wife Marilyn worked with this young girl when she worked at an insurance company. And when Marilyn and her would have discussions on the Bible and stuff, the young woman would answer, "Those were the days when people wore sandals and rode on camels. That has nothing to do with today." And many people see the Bible as outdated, as being pre-scientific, as being ignorant, of being written by women-hating men, or whatever else is going on, rather than being the inspired word of God, which is sufficient even in our modern era. Because we may wear shoes rather than sandals, and we might drive cars rather than camels, but the issues of our heart and the issues of God are exactly the same now as they were then. God hasn't changed. Mankind hasn't changed. The deceptions haven't changed. They're just in new garb and often with new arguments. Now, it is one thing to know the problem. It is another thing to know how to solve it. So I just don't present before you the problem so you can go home in despair. Now we take a look at the solution. The deception of Satan is overcome by the truth of Jesus and by the truth of God's word. Jesus affirms, and let's take a look now, limber up your fingers, because we're going to take a look at other, having looked at this a little bit exegetically, we're now going to go topically. And we're going to see how in the ministry of Jesus that Satan fell. And so in John, the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, the 44th verse, John 8, 44 and 45, Jesus affirms everything we've been saying. Jesus is confronting the spiritual leaders of his day, and they are confronting him. And this is what Jesus finally says to them in the middle of all their argument and disingenuousness. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Isn't that the battle today? The truth in Jesus Christ and those who are sunk into and following the lies of Satan. It can be in the culture, it can be in the church, and Jesus affirms in his own ministry that this was the battle that was going on in him coming to earth, was to present the truth of God in the world that was living under deception of the evil one. And then we turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, picking up at the 17th verse, Luke 10, 17. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus sends out 72 to be evangelists, to give his message, and to show that his message is true by giving attesting signs just as Jesus gave. And some of those attesting signs, one of those signs was casting out of demons. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, think about our reading from Revelation. There was battle in heaven, and Satan and his forces were cast out and fell to earth. I saw Satan fall from like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus had the power over Satan, and he gives to those who are in him the power also to tread over the enemy and not be deceived by his truth. In 1 John 3:8, we have this wonderful passage that gives us hope. No matter how we might be oppressed by the evil one, or how much evil we see going on in this world, in 1 John 3:8, it tells us this. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That was the reason. Not the only reason, but one of the main reasons of Jesus coming to this earth was to take what Satan began in the Garden of Eden and to destroy it and bring about paradise again. Isn't that a wonderful? Remember that verse. Memorize that verse. Keep it with you. When evil seems so strong, trust again in Jesus and know that he came to destroy all that which we see around us that is unlike God. And then in Romans, the 16th chapter, the 20th verse, we see something very similar. A victorious message again, this time from the Apostle Paul. This is what he says: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember the prophecy: Satan shall strike the heel of a he, but the he shall stamp on his head and destroy him. But because we are in Jesus, the God of peace, because of Jesus, will soon crush Satan under our feet. Not because we're so great or we're so wonderful, but because we're in Jesus Christ. We have the truth of God, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And now we turn to Revelation, to the last book, to the second reading, picking up at verse 9 from that reading. And we see the identity of this dragon that the archangel Michael is fighting, that is thrown down. He's that ancient serpent reminding us of the Garden of Eden, who is also called Devil and Satan. There we see a specific tie-in between the serpent in Genesis 3 and the devil and Satan in the rest of Scripture. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of God and authority of his Christ has come. It's come. And the casting down of Satan. Jesus on the cross overcame the forces of evil and Satan. And the accuser of brothers have been cast down. Why? Because who shall make a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Satan can't condemn us. The accuser is cast down. In Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Who accuses them day and night before God, and that accusation does not stand. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome the deception. When we understand that we're sinners and Satan has deceived us, we go to the blood of the Lamb for cleansing. That is the first and greatest step for us understanding the deception of the world, to see what the issues really are. Not only the blood of the Lamb, but we have to have a testimony. And by the word of their testimony, and even holding that till death, for they love not their lives even unto death. This passage was written when still the vast majority of the world was under the deception of Satan. Not one nation, the first one being the Armenian nation, not one nation had come to Christ yet. There were vast swaths, even of the Roman Empire. There was persecution breaking out against the gospel that was going forth. And yet, the New Testament is so confident in the power of the gospel and the victory of Jesus Christ and the truth over error, that John, in his first epistle in the book of Revelation, and Paul in the book of Romans, can present the defeat of Satan when they looked all over the world, it looked like Satan was not defeated at all. Because they knew that in the end, God's truth and the message of Jesus Christ was going to prevail. And since then, Jesus has conquered much of the world and continues to do so. We must not let the lies which seem so powerful and widespread discourage us from our cause or have us to give up. The gospel is a gospel of truth, and we must uphold God's truth in this world to expose the deception, no matter how strong the world might seem at the moment. Let us consider for our encouragement Jesus' own fight for truth. He says in that famous passage in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I'm not the deception. I am the truth. And in John, the 17th chapter, going a few chapters after that, John, the 17th chapter, verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in your truth. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Your word is truth, both written and living. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The whole ministry of Jesus, the whole gospel is that of truth. And Jesus standing for the truth. And in the 18th chapter of John, picking up at verse 37, Jesus is speaking to a representative of probably the most powerful kingdom of that age, the kingdom of Rome, the seat of the heirs of Satan and its polygamy and immorality and everything else. And Jesus is, and here talking about kingdoms, And of course, Pilate is there to defend the kingdom of Rome. And Jesus is there defending the kingdom of God. And he says to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "I am a king. I was born for this reason to be a king." And Pilate's kind of doubtful because he's a pretty pitiful-looking worldly king with no followers willing to fight. And then Pilate said to him in verse 37, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And what's the response of Pilate, the man of the world, the man under deception of Satan? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He didn't know what truth was. The world doesn't know what truth is. The truth is in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And so the New Testament warns us against these deceptions. Turn to Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse. Paul is very firm on this. And now we're going to get something very, very practical. Verse 7, "Do not be deceived." These are deceptions that are going forth. Don't you be deceived by them. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up." Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't turn away from God and disobey him and think you're going to have a harvest of goodness. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. And then 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse, even getting more practical in his exhortation not to be deceived. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, look it up even in Webster's, are those who fall short of the standards of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and he's not being exhaustive here, he's just giving a sample, "will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, which goes out there in our society today in each of these areas. Do not be deceived by it. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are the lies of the world, the lies of Satan. "And such were some of you." Change. The truth is we can all change. No matter where we are in our life, no matter what sin we're involved with, no matter even if we think we've been born that way, there is change in Christ Jesus. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The gospel of truth is victory over the deceptions of this world. Now, it's not only Satan who deceives. It is the sin that we have, and it is our own hearts that deceive. I've had some discussions recently with people in a Bible study that I am doing, talking about some of the issues of the day, and this is the approach that many are taking because this is the approach they're learning theologically, which is a half-truth. They say, "Well, we know that we're made in God's image, and therefore if I'm made in God's image and these are the things that are in my life, therefore God must have made them in me, and therefore because I have these things, they must be from God." And I say, well, you got half the truth right. We are made in God's image. There's a lot of God within us. But the other half of the truth is, though you've got Genesis 2 right, we are made in God's image, you don't have Genesis 3 right. And Genesis 3 is that we all have become sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And that we have inherited a sin nature from Adam and Eve. So that all of our desires, not all of the things we do, are no longer in God's likeness. They have been tainted by sin. And therefore, we need to understand that just because we have certain desires, or certain tendencies, or certain things, that we need to understand that it's not from God, that it's from our sin nature. So it's not only Satan that deceives, it's our own sin nature within. And so let's turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, the 13th verse, and take a look at what it says about sin and what sin can do to us. Not just Satan, but sin itself. And so in Hebrews 3:13, it says this: "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Not only is Satan deceitful, but the sin within us is deceitful, and it can harden us. For we share in Christ. In Christ, there's an answer to this hardening sin nature within us. Today, verse 15, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What false arguments have we received because sin has hardened our hearts to God? Proverbs is very telling in the 14th chapter, 12th verse. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote it. It says, "There is a way that seems right to people, but its end is the way of death." There is much that seems right to mankind today. And they'll use the argument, "I was made in the image of God, and therefore it's right." And there's much that seems right to men, but its end is death. Abortion seems right to man, but it ends in a death. War seems right to men, but it ends in death. Drugs seem right to so many today, but oh, it ends in death. Adultery seems right, but it ends in the death of a marriage, the death of a family, and even physical death through disease. We see in Hebrews 3:13 that our sin is deceitful. Sin keeps us from seeing clearly. It deceives us into thinking that sinning is the right thing to do. And then when we do sin, we have all kinds of excuses. We become unapologetic for the wrong that we've done. We reason that we need to do it because whatever. And it ends up hardening our hearts. We're no longer sensitive to God's word because our heart is hard. We're no longer under the influence of the Holy Spirit's leading because our heart is hard. We continue in our sin despite the negative consequences, the destruction of our family, destruction of our bodies, the destruction of our society, destruction of our neighborhood. We continue in sin because it deceives us, it hardens us. How might sin have hardened our heart today? What sin, it only takes one, what sin do we have in our life that is hardening us to the truth of God? How have we wandered ourselves from God's word and the Spirit's leading and set our face to continue in sin despite the consequences? How many times have I seen people put under church discipline because of their sin? They don't listen to their spouse. They don't listen to their family. They don't listen to the elders. They don't listen to the church. Their heart is hardened and their face is set to a sinful lifestyle despite the consequences that come. God keep us from the hardening influence of sin and its deceitful deception in our lives. It's not just Satan and sin. It is our hearts themselves. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, the 9th verse. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Not only is Satan a great deceiver, not only is sin a deceiver, but because of our sin nature, our inherited sin nature from Adam, we have a heart that is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't even understand our own hearts at times. But the Lord says, I, Jehovah, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to fruits of his deeds. God searches our heart. And that's why we need to give that prayer of the psalmist, Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any sin and wicked way in me. Because we need to continually have our lives checked by the work of God and the Holy Spirit within us. We need to continually, every day when we go to God in prayer, ask for that searching. I hope when you came here to church, you prayed to God, that God would speak to you today through his word, and that God would search out the sin in each of our lives this morning. Because if those two things are not being done, no matter what else we do here in worship, it becomes folly if those two things are not going on. Because as the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we can worship God with his lip, with our lips, and also have our hearts far from him. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things and unknowable. This deceit, he's telling us here, is not a minor thing. It is the major issue of our life. And it's a remedy that we are unable to make because we don't even know our own hearts. We have to go to God. Sometimes those who are in sin, I've counseled people that have been in sin in various ways, for instance, adultery, and what they'll tell you is this: I am so confused. I am so confused. That's deceitfulness of the heart speaking. Of course they are confused. Having strayed off the right path, sin has deceived them into thinking that something that is so pleasurable and exciting can't be bad. They don't know their own heart. They are lying to themselves on being on the right path of faithfulness and being on the wrong path of unfaithfulness. The small voice of the conscience of the Holy Spirit, if it's still living within them, is saying, bad and wrong, don't do it. The sin nature and Satan and heart are saying, this is great. Why would God want me to keep from having this in my life? And they're confused because they're being tossed to and fro by the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. And it isn't until we get back to the place of obedience to God that our confusion will be ended. Till we begin to bow and humble ourselves before God again. We see this turning over to Obadiah. Turn over to the book of Obadiah, the first chapter. Meaning that there is only one chapter. The third verse. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. It is the pride of our hearts that deceives us. We are proud towards gods and proud toward others in our deception. And we are proud towards gods and others we can't see straight. The humble can clearly see because they see the truth of God. Pride comes before the fall. The proud are deceived because they're self-centered and cannot submit to the truth. Yet in their pride, they maintain that they are right and exalt themselves against God and against others. But deep down inside, the wrong is there. The last deception that I have this morning, though you might make it a study on your own to continue to study the Bible and see what other deceptions there are, is the deception of riches. The Apostle Paul tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Why is this so? Because riches deceive us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew 13, verse 22. This is the parable of the sower. Jesus is explaining it here. And this is what he says about some of those seeds. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word of God and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfaithful. We think, because we make a lot of money, our God has favored us with wealth, that we're better or more spiritual than those around us. That is the seed of riches. To the church of Laodicea, which was so deceived, Jesus tells them, "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." He says, "Buy of me and get salve for your eyes, that you may see properly your condition. That just because you've got it made materially in this world doesn't mean you're a good person. And just because you haven't made it materially in this world, that you are a bad person, or in some way have a defect as a person. Having money does not mean we're more virtuous, moral, spiritual, or better than others. Yet that is an attitude we have when we are deceived by the things of this world, and it ends up actually choking out love for God. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24, we can't love God and money. We can't love God and mammon. We're going to serve the one or serve the other. We're going to hate the one or hate the other. The bottom line for us has to be what increases our pocketbook or what gives glory to God. And often those two things are in contradiction to one another. Not always. God blesses us. I'm driving a Cadillac CTS, but only because God gave it to me. It's my dad's car. He can't drive anymore. People look, what are you, a minister, driving a CTS, you know? What do you got, a Cadillac? They're paying you too much. Your priorities are wrong. No, I pay less than that than you paid for your car, because I got it for nothing, right? So let's judge righteous judgment and not superficial judgment. And let's not think, you know, just because somebody's got a certain nameplate on their car, make all kinds of assumptions. Or somebody's driving an 18-year-old car, same things, all kinds of assumptions. The bottom line is, are we serving God? Are we seeking God in his kingdom and his holiness? Are we seeking the things of this world? Let us understand the deceptions of this world. Let us expose them. Let us be careful about being deceived. And in Jesus Christ, may we, understanding his word, come to the truth and overcome deception. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. But we pray, Lord, as you expose our sin through your word, and the Spirit using your word as a sword in our lives, that you'd nonetheless be gentle with us, not giving us more than we can handle at this time so that we would despair, but that you would reveal to us those things we need to know this day, that we might be better followers of yours, better husbands and wives, better parents and children, better church officers and members, better members of the community, better in everything we do. May we follow your truth. Keep us from deception. Help us cling to Jesus Christ and humbly receive his truth into our lives every day. And Lord, where we have been deceived, we pray that today we would shake it off, that we'd remove it, that we would understand your great forgiveness if we humble ourselves and return to you. Through this humbling ourselves before you, that we can resist Satan, and that we can find the grace that you have for us. For you resist the humble, you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And for that we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Let us sing together.